Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read one more time this one verse, Hebrews 8:10. And Hebrews 8:10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now you'll notice early in that verse the word covenant. When we come to this concept of covenants, if you're like me, we all go, "Oh no." And we say, "Oh no," because we think we're about to get into some kind of deep waters, don't we? But let me put your mind at ease here this morning. We're not really going to go fishing in terribly deep waters this morning. We are going to briefly talk about a covenant that was made with Adam, and then a covenant that was made with Christ. Now, there are several covenants in the Bible. Whenever God makes a promise to a man, that's a covenant. We call that kind of a covenant an unconditional covenant, because God requires nothing in return to complete the agreement or the covenant. He simply says, "I promise to you that I will do this and that." And God makes a covenant in that way. Now, whenever God enters into a mutual agreement with a man, that is also a covenant. God says, "I will do this if you will do that." And that is a conditional covenant. And God can even reach an agreement with Himself, it seems. He counsels among Himself. And that also is a covenant. Now, when God first instructed Adam in the garden, God established a covenant, and we call that covenant a covenant of works. Because God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and furthermore, if you obey me, you will be blessed, and if you disobey me, you will die." And Adam was the representative of all men in that covenant. If Adam kept the law, he and all of his posterity would be blessed as the result of his obedience. And if he broke it, he would bring a curse upon himself and upon all his people whom he represented. Now, you know the history very well here. Adam sinned, and Adam broke his covenant with God. He broke that old covenant of works, and Adam fell. And Adam failed to fulfill his obligations under the covenant. And sadly, he involved us in his disobedience. We were all in the loins of Adam, and he represented us all before God, and he ruined us all. Now, this is a Bible truth that really catches many people by surprise. Many of us have some understanding that we are ruined by sin, but many don't understand that they are ruined by the sin of our representative. And our ruin was complete before we were ever born. My, my, if we could just get our hands on Adam, we might like to just wring his little neck, wouldn't we? The law has already been broken, and we cannot be saved by works, because we are already condemned by his sin and by his works. We are already lost. Now, if we are to be saved from the awful penalties of sin, then we must be saved by some other method than by works. We have already failed that test in Adam, and his sin is imputed to our account. We have all failed in his failure, and whatever works that we imagine that we could do to undo Adam's sin is of no avail. Were it possible for us to live as spotlessly as the Lord Jesus Christ himself from this day forward until the day we die, we could not undo Adam's sin. Were it possible for us to do all manner of good works Were we able to go out and heal the blind and to raise the dead and to care for the poor and to feed the hungry, we would still die in our sins. Even if we preached the gospel to every human being that we encountered, and we gave ourselves to the service of the Lord every moment of every day for the rest of our life, we would not be justified by our works. Though we might spend every moment of the rest of our life in prayer and fasting, we are still condemned by Adam's failure. That old covenant of works is already broken, and it's broken into a million pieces by one act of disobedience. The proverbial milk has been spilt. Have you heard that expression? Once the milk is spilt, it's too late, isn't it? Someone has broken into our house and stolen all of our possessions, and we cannot get them back. It seems like such a simple act that Adam did, but once Adam tasted that forbidden fruit, all was lost. Now, I don't know how many of you are sports fans. I am. But it's like a baseball pitcher who is pitching to a very dangerous hitter in the bottom of the ninth inning with the bases loaded and the game is on the line. And the pitcher cannot make a mistake. And he winds up and he throws the ball. And as soon as the ball leaves his hand, he goes, "Oh no," because he knows he has thrown a hanging curveball. Now, for those of you that don't know what a hanging curveball is, a hanging curveball is one that doesn't really break that sharply, and it hangs out over the plate for the hitter to hit. And as soon as the pitcher lets go of his pitch, he knows it's too late, and the hitter hits it out of the park, and the game is lost. And as soon as Adam sunk his teeth into that forbidden fruit, the game was over, the damage was done, and the covenant was broken. How hopeless is our condition under that old broken covenant. And we have lost much more than a baseball game. We have lost life itself. We have irretrievably lost the most valuable thing ever known to man, and that is fellowship with and acceptance of a holy God. And God owes us nothing under that old covenant, nothing but retribution. And should you die under that covenant, you will suffer the great wrath of God upon your body and upon your soul. But let me tell you this morning, the great mercy of God has provided another covenant. Now, that first covenant of works was a covenant made with Adam. And the effects of that covenant were upon Adam and upon all those who Adam represented. That's what Romans chapter 5 teaches us. But wait, there is another covenant. And this covenant is made with Jesus Christ. The first one was with Adam. The second one is with Christ. And this covenant with Christ is also a covenant of works. And it goes something like this. God the Father said, "I will send my Son into the world, and I will give him work to do, and I will give him a command, and he must obey the law of God. And when he is obedient through it all, then he shall be accepted." You see, there may be a man yet who will please God, and God sent his Son. And when Christ came, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And Christ performed all the will of God, and he obeyed the law of God in every respect, unlike Adam. And yet, there was one more requirement of Christ. God said, "Son, if I give you a people, will you take their penalty upon yourself?" And Christ said, "I will." And he was obedient even unto death, the Bible says. And he died not for his own sins, because he never sinned, but he died for the sins of those whom God had given him. Jesus willingly suffered the penalty of sin, which was imposed by virtue of Adam's sin. But Jesus didn't do it for himself, not for his own sins, but he did it on behalf of his people. And just as all of Adam's people were condemned, all of Christ's people went free. By Adam's sin, all who were in Adam were lost. But by Christ's perfect obedience and by his payment of the penalty for sin, all who were in Christ were set free. And you can see that this covenant was a covenant of works to Christ. You see, he had to work. He had to obey God. It was his great challenge to keep the covenant, and he did it. He has thus done what the first Adam could not do. Jesus kept the law. And the covenant of works is performed in Christ. There is no more work to be done. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And I'm sure that in some sense he meant, "I have satisfied and finished the requirements of the covenant." Now, although this second covenant was a covenant of works to Jesus, it is a covenant of grace unto us. Because God now treats all those whom Christ represented as though they had obeyed the law. Romans 8:1 is a most beautiful verse. It's not so eloquent. It's very simple. And it simply says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So for as many as are in Christ, there is not only no condemnation, but there is now treasured up for them unspeakable riches. The treasure house of God's blessings is now open to us. Not by our works, not by our works, but by His works. It is given unto all those whom Christ represented. And it is given by the sovereign grace of God. And so it is a covenant of matchless grace unto us. The hope of saving ourselves was lost long ago in Adam. Over 6,000 years ago, that hope was dashed forever. And now there is one hope, and one hope only. And that hope is in the unmitigated grace of our God. If you are to be saved from the grip of perdition and hell, it will be by the sovereign grace of God. You will be saved only if Christ represented you on that day. Now, many will say when they hear that, "That's not fair." You've heard it, haven't you? Over and over. That's not fair. And they reject such an idea that salvation could be by the sheer grace of God. But I want to tell you something. I would a million times over rather cast myself at the mercy of a gracious God than to take my chances with Adam under that first covenant. Because that covenant is locked and sealed, and the results are in. We shall surely die under that covenant. But there is yet a safe haven whereby men may be saved, and it is by God's grace. Now, if I told you this morning that I had hidden $1 million in this building and it was yours, if you would be the first to find it, you would probably jump up right now in the middle of my sermon and you would begin looking everywhere. And if you couldn't find it, you would probably come right up here and ask me to give you a hint. And if you want to find unspeakable riches, I will give you a hint. And it is a very great clue. It is found in God's treasure chest of grace. And that treasure chest is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. There is yet a way of salvation, and it goes like this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be lifted up out of that deep pit of sin and despair and hopelessness simply by believing in Him. Believing in Him will mark you as one of those whom He represented when He paid the penalty. The covenant of grace is open unto all who believe. The blessings of God are open unto all who trust in Him. And now our text for this morning tells us four great benefits of being a part of this covenant of grace. I want you to look at it with me. Hebrews 8:10, and see it with your eyes. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." And here's number one. "I will put my laws into their mind." And then number two, you will see that He says, "I will write them in their hearts." And then thirdly, "I will be to them a God." And fourthly, "They shall be to me a people." Now, when I read that verse, I knew I had a sermon. There's 4 points right there. Specifically, it says, first of all, that there will be an illumination of the mind. Specifically, it says, "I will put my laws into their mind." This is illumination, that we should know the law of God. Now, you remember that David said, and specifically in Psalm 119, over and over, essentially he said, "Teach me thy law, O God." And by nature, man is dark. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we have some knowledge of the Godhead through nature. And also, God has impressed His law on our consciences so that there is a dim knowledge of God's will and God's law within us. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, even the Gentiles had this knowledge. But the Bible says their foolish heart was darkened. And that is our hopeless estate without Christ. We have foolish minds and dark minds. But please notice the promise of God under the covenant of grace. He says, "I will put my laws into their minds." This is an unconditional promise by the grace of God. He will shed light where there was darkness. Now, here is a universal Bible truth for you this morning. Man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. He does not love the light. Like a cockroach, he flees into the darkness. But when the Holy Spirit comes to a man, the Holy Spirit calls him out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9. And the Holy Spirit shines a light, so to speak, in the mind. And the laws of God are clearly seen, miraculously. Now, you know, a Christian, although Bible study and reading, we encourage it here, by all means. But a Christian barely needs really to look at the Ten Commandments that are written on stones because they are imprinted by the Holy Spirit in his mind. He knows them by instinct. He knows what he ought to do because the law of God is imprinted on his mind, the Bible says. And God's light shines in his mind so that he sees God's law clearly. And when he sees God's law clearly, then he sees the awesome holiness of God. You see, that's what will become clear to a man when the Holy Spirit has done a work on his mind. The man will see his own sinfulness, and he will see the great and awesome holiness of God. For God's law is really just that. It's a measure of the holiness of God. Now, we have missionaries laboring in all parts of the world, and we support some of them financially who are laboring. Some of them that we support are in Thailand and in India and in Africa and in other places. And some of the people in these places that they minister to are so blinded by heathenism and by paganism and by even demonism and general human depravity that they barely recognize the distinctions between right and wrong. And that's the nature of the human mind without God. But when there is a convert made in these barren places, the gospel floods in and light comes into the soul. And even before he is taught all of the precepts of God, his conscience is enlightened and his mind is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, so that it can be said, and our text does say in the next verse, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me." In what sense do they know him? The Holy Spirit has enlightened the mind and the conscience. There is a wonderful and great teacher, and that teacher is the Holy Spirit, who is given to every man who receives Christ. This is the first great blessing of our text, and it says, "I will put my laws into their minds." Now, this should teach us that there is really only one way to reform the world, and that is by the preaching of the gospel. Do we want to teach men right from wrong? Then it must be by the preaching of the gospel. There is only one power that will illumine minds and make them know the law of God, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I'd like for you to see a second benefit of the covenant in our text. And nextly, it says, there will be a writing of his law where? In the heart. Now, it is quite one thing to know the law and to have some understanding of it in your mind. It is quite another to love the law of God. And the most wonderful thing about the covenant of grace is that God not only teaches us his law in our mind, but he puts his finger to our heart and causes us to love it. God touches us in our affections, and he makes us to love what he loves, and he makes us to hate what he hates. And notice what God says in our text. He says, "I will do it." He says, "I will write my laws in their hearts." And it is a good thing that God can do it, because this is something that man cannot do. And the Bible says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or can a leopard change his spots? And the answer to that question is obviously no. And man does not have the ability to change his nature. And the natural man cannot love what he hates. And he cannot hate what he loves. But God says, "I will write my laws in their hearts." Now notice very carefully here. It is said that God writes in their hearts. He doesn't drag the heart where it doesn't want to go. He doesn't merely write on the heart, but it says that he writes in the heart. That is, he changes the very nature of man. The heart is changed, and it is no longer what it was before. Christianity is not living a life enslaved to God's law by compulsion, but it is living life with a new heart that loves God's law and freely and voluntarily and willingly submits to it. I hope that our church and each one of you will always be a people who loves God's law, not just a people who wish to avoid hell, not just a people who wish to go to heaven, but a people who have a heart that has been changed by the power of God and a heart that loves God's law. But look in our text. Once again, God has promised much, much more. It says here, "I will be to them a God." This is what you get by the covenant of grace. You get a God. The Creator of the universe says, "I will be to you a God." Now it seems to me that we will never know the fullness of what this really means, that He will be our God. The Scriptures themselves describe somewhat of what this means. From Genesis to Revelation, we are taught of the mercies of God toward us. We are taught what it means to have a God. And he is described in various ways in the Scriptures to us. He is a loving and tender father to us. He is not a vengeful slave master, but he is now a father. He is a shepherd, and he shepherds us through this earthly wilderness. He is a friend, the Bible teaches. He is a companion. He is a guardian. He is a brother. He is a strong protector. Most of all, he is the lover of our souls. And all of this is comprehended when it says, I will be to them a God. He is a God to us in a way that he is not a God to others. Now, he is the master of all and the ruler of all, but he is our God. He is not on the side of the unrighteous, but he is on our side. He will fight against the ungodly. He will not fight against the ungodly, but he will fight for us. He takes pleasure in us in a way that he does not take pleasure in others, because he is our God. Now, what is it that you want or need in life? Whatever it is, then you have a God. Others don't have a God, but you have one. Simply go to him. He sits in the heavens, and the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on the throne, and God is propitiated toward all who are in Christ. And you can go to him boldly, because he says, I will be to them a God. Look how wonderful a covenant we have. It is a covenant of grace. And he says, I will write my laws on their minds, and I will write my laws on their hearts, and I will be to them a God. Ah, but notice what else he promises. He says also, and they shall be to me a people. Now you know that all creatures belong to God. My puppy dog belongs to God. The birds and the beasts belong to God, and all people are subject unto God, for he has created them all. But all people are not his people. And it says here, and they shall be to me a people. Now you know, a great king or a great president is one who loves his people. And if he's a good president, he has a special love for his own people. I think one thing that I always admired about our previous president, President Bush, was that he seemed to absolutely love his soldiers. He would visit them often, and he would hug them, and he would salute them. And when they were killed, he would meet with the families, and he would grieve with them. And even after he finished his term, I noticed that he would often go to the airport and greet returning soldiers. Now, if a Russian soldier or a French soldier or an Iranian soldier would get off the plane, there was no special response. But when an American soldier disembarked and he was in uniform, the president and his wife would hug them and welcome them home and take a picture with them. They were his soldiers. And likewise, it says, and they shall be to me a people. God has a peculiar treasure, and it is us. We are the trophies of his grace, and we are his people. The Bible says that one of these days God will destroy the world. But for now, for a little while, God is long-suffering in order that he might bring in all of the elect. The wrapping up of all creation awaits the bringing in of all of God's people. And this is so because God has a covenant of grace, and it says, and they shall be my people. Now I want to finish this message this morning by asking the question, for whom did God make this covenant? God says, I will write my laws upon their minds. I will write my laws in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, this covenant was actually made with Christ. But the benefits of this covenant flow to the people whom Christ represents. Remember, Adam represented a people in that first covenant, and Christ represents a people in this covenant. And the crucial question is, am I a part of that covenant? Do I have a part in these blessings? When Christ died, did He have me in mind? Now, some say that Christ was the representative of all the world when He performed the requirements of the covenant, that we were all in Him. And if that's the case, then there was no particular advantage to being in Him, because millions and millions of people have rejected Him, and in the end, they have proved that they had no part in Him. And I ask you, for those who reject Christ and who go into judgment lost and condemned, did God write His law in their minds? Did God write His law in their hearts? Can it be said of them, He shall be a God unto them? And can it be said, they shall be unto me a people? And if it is apparent that none of that is true of a man, then it is clear that that man has no part in the covenant. But Christ did have a people in mind when He died. And those people are called His people. They are called His sheep. They are called His friends. They are the called. They are those who partake of the covenant of grace. Now, God doesn't allow us to peek into that book of life, and we don't receive a letter in the mail telling us that we are a part of the covenant. But He makes us to partake in the benefits of that covenant, and thereby we have evidence that we are His. Now, let me ask you this morning. Has God enlightened your mind? Has the light of God shined in so that you have a sense of right and wrong? Or are you still dulled to the truth of God? Or a better question might be, has God changed your heart so that you have a love for God's law and a hatred for all that God hates? That is really the clearest indication of your part in the covenant. Has He changed you? And if so, then I say set your eyes on that promised land, because that is the end of the covenant. Right now you're in the wilderness, but the captain of your salvation, as Hebrews says, is leading you to that promised rest. But what about those who have not had the change of heart? What about those who yet cannot say, He is my God? Is there hope yet for them? And I say there is hope yet that you might be a part of that great covenant of grace. God may yet enlighten your mind. God may put His law in your heart. He may yet be your God, and you may yet be His people. There is only one way to partake of that blessed covenant of grace, and the words of Scripture say it like this. It says, believe and live. How simple can that be? Are you tired of living in darkness? Are you tired of a heart that prefers darkness to light? Are you weary of having no God to shepherd you from day to day? Would you like to be included in the people of God? Then the Bible simply says, believe in Him. He holds out the offer of grace to you. Here it is, He says. Take it. Accept it freely. Jesus Christ says, here is my righteousness. Here is my blood, which was shed for many. Here are the blessings of the covenant of grace. Would you take it? It's that simple. Now, I want to assure you that Jesus died for a very select people. He didn't die to make people savable. He didn't die for people in general, but He died for people in particular. He died to effect a real redemption for His people. He died to take away the sins of His people. When He died, He actually took upon Himself the sins of His people. And if you believe in Him, then you are assuredly one of the elect. There is such power in the gospel that it will compel Christ's people to come home. All of God's people will be swept up in the covenant of grace. Now, you might ask this question: when will I get this new nature? When will God write His law in my mind and in my heart? And the answer to that question is when you believe God has already done it. When the tears of remorse for sin roll down your cheeks, and when you turn to Christ in faith for redemption, then He has already made you alive in Him. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. You see, if you shall be in the covenant of grace at all, it is because you were placed there before you ever believed. It is before you ever felt a sorrow for your sins. It was even before God wrote His law in your heart. It was before you were born. It was even before Jesus died for His people. It was before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, all of this is beyond human comprehension. We recognize that. It is incomprehensible that God would undertake an eternal plan to save His people. But all you really have to know is that whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe in your Savior, Jesus Christ? Then it is God Himself that has shown it to you. May you bow your heads with me, please, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now we come to You and we thank You for this great truth that You have performed work for us. That You agreed to come and to complete a covenant of works. You performed it perfectly. And Lord, You had a people that were in You, and all those that were in You shall come to You. Our Father, we pray that the gospel might reach out and grab those for whom You died and bring them to Yourself. Lord, we thank You for grace. That's the only way that we would ever come, is by grace. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We have no ability and we have no desire. But Lord, You can do it. And You can do it through Your gospel and through Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank You for all You've done for us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus who died for our sins. Thank You, Lord, that our sins are gone, that we are accepted in Him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.